All right, the Beatitudes are something every Bible reading person knows about. It is the beginning or the introduction of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," as he begins to start out, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," it says. Now, these are considered nice sayings. Beatitudes are beautiful sayings or beautiful terminologies, but it seems to have little or contrary relevance to our lives today. It's very difficult for people to see exactly what they mean. One especially, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is the subject today. We're going to try to understand what this means because it has a tremendous significance to us, and we ought to take it exactly for what it says and what it means. Now, it seems at first glance that this might have to do with the ultimate reward of the saved. "For they shall see God," it says, similar to, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," or "the meek shall inherit the earth," as it says here. Now, one will be in the presence of God at a certain time of the future, and will be able to see God and see God's face. Now, this is essentially a Catholic teaching and adopted by some Protestant denominations. It is. To see God is meant or understood where the soul is actually in the presence of God and in heaven, and sees the face of God. You understand that the soul does not go to heaven. Matter of fact, we are a soul, and the soul that sins shall die. And so once again, they have this idea kind of messed up a bit. But this is how the teaching actually goes. It is the ultimate joy, as it is said or taught. The ultimate joy of being in the immediate presence of God and literally looking at his face. This is called the beatific vision. That as you are in his presence, you are in his presence for eternity. It's where you, that is you, the soul, as the teaching goes, will spend eternity in the joy and happiness, the blessedness of looking into the face of God. Something that it is said that we can't do now. Now, that is their particular view of eternity. Now, this is taken from Revelation 22, verse 4, where it says, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." And so the doctrine stems from there. It stems from a few other places about how the fact that they are seeing God. Now, we understand this is not what eternity will be. What it means here is that God, that is in Revelation 22:4, where it says, "They shall see his face and his name shall be in their forehead," it simply means that God will dwell with his people. As we read right from the very beginning, he makes the statement over and over again, "I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them," he says. Now, so Jesus then, when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," he means something entirely different. Now, we know it can't be in heaven for the simple reason, "The meek shall inherit the earth." So this is exactly where the meek will be. In fact, this is where the kingdom of heaven is going to come and reside, that is here on this earth. And Jesus Christ will bring his kingdom to this earth, and he will rule over the world with a rod of iron, the earth with a rod of iron. And this is the picture that Jesus Christ pictures, that they will sit with him on his throne, and he will give us, that is the first fruits in any case, power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. We read this about three different occasions in the book of Revelation. Now, to see God then, when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," means something that would happen now. But you have to understand what it means to see God. Now, it most certainly will be the case when we are his children in his family for all eternity that we will see God. Now, that part is true. But I simply wanted to give you a little background as to how it is normally understood in the Christian world today that this is perhaps all you will do. I think that's a little bit of a problem. According to all of the other scriptures that we have in the Bible that tells us what we are going to be doing in the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ, of course, makes reference to that about rulership over the 12 tribes of Israel for the 12 apostles, for instance. Those who have overcome or increased their talents will be given authority over so many cities. He's going to be able to bring more and more people into the whole plan of God as a result of those people who now are submissive to him, who understand his plan. And the plan then, as revealed, of course, in all of God's commandments, including the holy days, of course, which tells the order in which things are going to occur and happen, and how God is working things out for the salvation of all of men, and perhaps to continue beyond that. Now, but the pure in heart, it says here, we ask the question, does it have any application now, especially with reference to the term, "for they shall see God"? 1 John 3:6, for instance. How does the Bible, or how would the Bible itself interpret this? 1 John 3:6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him, it says. Now, this is quite interesting. You mean if you've sinned, you've never seen him nor known him. There is the implication here that, well, could a person see God? And if so, in what sense does it mean that? I think this is a very important thing to understand, because we do read, or we might have the impression that no man can see God and live. We have the idea that Christ brought out, which we will read a little bit later on. He told the Pharisees, "You have neither heard his voice nor seen him or seen his face at any time." All right, but he says here, the pure in heart, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, if whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. To see spiritually is a further step than to know, or only to know. A lot of people say, "Well, I know." Well, how well do you know? How much do you know? What is the depth of your knowledge of God? But then to see God takes it up another notch. This is, I think that's understood simply by the words here. I want to turn to Job, several more places we're going to refer to here, to define what we're talking about. Job 42, verse 1. Now, this is very interesting here. What Job says, and helps us to understand what it would mean to see God. And we would understand from here, we don't mean he literally saw God, but he did see God. So in what sense would he have seen God? Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, well, we do know that he's hearing his voice, don't we? That's a very interesting proposition here. He is hearing his voice because we have this conversation. And the conversation goes on for about four chapters, from chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, even into 40, 42 here. So we have quite an extensive conversation here between the Lord and Job, which we don't have in the previous chapters here. But here is the conclusion that Job comes to in verse 2. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So he says, now I know this. What he means is, I know this now. He could also imply, I wish I'd have known this before all of this happened. Well, that was, of course, one of the objects of why it was all happening, so that he would know God a lot better. So he says in verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. That's interesting how he puts that. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Once again, how so? Literally? I think we understand, no. He does not mean literally. But he understands something. He knows God better. It's almost as if he did see him and would have that full comprehension and knowledge of what God does. He says, I've spoken of things I did not know about. And he did. He made a lot of statements. In the book of Job, it's not my purpose here to analyze the book of Job, of course, today. But he made a lot of statements in which Job could have been a little bit better informed. He was being influenced, obviously, by the condition or the situation that he was in, the trial that he was in. And naturally, he did as any of us would do, make certain statements, sometimes maybe outlandish statements, statements that are not quite true even, that would not represent God completely. But Job certainly had a better idea than his three friends, I will tell you that, even in spite of what he was going through, as God said a little bit later on, even in the same chapter. But he says, look, now my eye sees you. Now he comes to a certain conclusion, verse 6. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, that only comes as a result of having a pretty clear view of God. You have to come to see God as he is. And once you do, it has the result of a person coming to repentance. And this is why, of course, most people don't repent, because they don't have a good, clear view of God and who he is. There's a lot of deception today, and there's a lot of voices out here that are trying to tell you that either God is not who he is. Satan, that's one of his first arguments, by the way. God is not really who he says he is. Or God doesn't really mean what he says. Or he's misrepresenting things. As we have today, of course, and has been developed over the centuries, God doesn't even exist today. This is kind of the idea that you have. All right. However, people simply are not going to repent, are they? And you have to see God. You have to understand God in order to come to yourself and come to see really what you are. And then you come to the point where you are prepared to trust him completely and surrender yourself completely to him once you see who he is. But you can't do that unless you do see him. So to see God brings a person to repentance, and not just regret, but, as he says, to abhor himself. Or in the case of a lady, we don't leave ladies out of here, to abhor herself. And you certainly should. That's a part or an aspect of repentance in relation to seeing God. Now, 3 John 11. 3 John, okay. It says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. But he who does evil has not seen God, which implies that, well, now a person who has turned to the good, has changed his life through repentance, has indeed seen God. Once again, we're asking the question, in what sense? Now, this is speaking of now. To see God, then, is to know God in a relationship of having God first intervening in your life, beginning to open up your mind, calling you, and then turning to God, and where he then begets you and becomes, you become one of his children. All right, I think you start to know God, and you begin to see God in a way that you didn't before. And this has a powerful effect on the individual. It's something we should all have experienced. Now, there is the special relationship that a person has, that the person then sees God as ever-present, as near. He is one who is watchful. God even says, these are my names. I am a God who is near. I am here. And I am one who provides. He's one who protects and forgives. He is one who provides and who is involved with your life. I have spoken to people, I've even spoken to people in the church, for that matter. And sometimes they say they don't see God anywhere in their lives, or they don't see God as a part of very much of anything they do. Now, that's a pretty dry old country that they traverse, isn't it, when it's that way? Now, maybe you felt that way too, at times. I only hope it's at times, and that it's not a permanent state. But some people have given up, and have they don't really see God in the way that he presents himself or offers himself as a God to dwell with his people and among his people, and you don't see it. Well, it does take a spiritual eye to understand that. Understand it and to see it, and then to properly respond to that. And the more that you adequately respond, of course, the more you're going to have that understanding of God that God wants you to have. In one sense, God is a God who hides himself, it says, but he only hides themselves from those who themselves hide from God. Now, here's what David said to further explain what it means to see God. Psalm 27, verse 13. Psalm 27, 13. David says this. I got three scriptures from Psalm right here. Matter of fact, I got more than that, but for right now, he says, Psalm 27, verse 13, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Unfortunately, as I said, I've spoken to people, I think you have too, they no longer see his goodness if they ever saw it in the first place. But some people have, or they thought they saw it, but now they no longer see it. David says, I would have lost heart. Of course you would, if you felt that you did not and you would not see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That is, right here and now. So, seeing the Lord, David expresses it as seeing the goodness of the Lord. That is, well, what does he do? How does he involve himself in your life? To what extent can you trust in him to involve himself in your life? Do you really see that? Or as I suggested before, you go through a pretty dry old country and land to where you just don't have that experience of seeing God working in your life, seeing God rescuing you, seeing God healing you, seeing God involving himself in you might need him for. Is this something that's an ongoing thing? Is this an ongoing relationship that you have? Okay, now you either see God in this way, in this very involved way, or maybe we don't see him at all. I don't know. That's something you have to ask yourself. Psalm 34, verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. He uses the word taste, like hear, taste, feel, touch, you know, and see, the various senses. Now, that's how God is meant to be. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. So once again, we have a relationship here, implying a very close relationship, one in which a person trusts him. And you see that God is good. You don't have suspicion of God. You don't wonder, well, I wonder if God's going to help me out. I wonder if I'm going to go down and out on this one. I wonder if God has forsaken me. A lot of people have doubts like this. You know why? Because the devil's put them in your mind is why. And the world is designed to make you doubt that God doesn't do these kinds of things. And we have a lot of unfortunate experiences, what people say, what people believe. We have a godless world in which we live. We live in perilous times. Everything is to get you to where you are not going to believe and trust in God as you should. Now, David says here, blesses the man who trusts him. Once again, this implies a very strong and a powerful relationship between you and God. Psalm 63, verse 1. Psalm 63, verse 1. Now, it says here at the heading of this psalm, it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, obviously being chased by Saul and not having a full understanding of what it was all about, why it was happening. You know, whenever we're in trials, we don't, do we? Of course not. Now, hopefully that emerges in our thinking as we go through the trials, as it did with Job. God was very patient. Job was very patient, which kind of tells you we all need to be kind of patient with each other, don't we? All right, so both of them were patient, but they came to a very good conclusion on the matter. Now, Psalm 63, verse 1, David was in the wilderness. He was being persecuted and chased by Saul. You know the story. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land when there is no water. Now, this is a typology here in which he's saying, he was out in the wilderness or the desert where one would look for water, and he's thirsty, and his soul is dry and thirsty. This is a bad place to be. So too then, he says, I am just wanting. As a thirsty person, to long to see God, long to see the power of God. Read the next verse, verse 2. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. So tell me, you think you see God or not? This is what it's talking about here. Sure, it's speaking figuratively here, but it has to be real. As David had to see this in a very real way, to see your power. That is, God, in fact, acting powerfully on behalf of the individual. And so David is looking, searching, seeking, looking for any intervention by God in the situation that he is in. Sure, is that what we do? Yes, it is. I hope it is. Or we certainly look for that. Now, I don't know what your outlook on life is. I don't know how you might understand God's ever-present love and care for you. Some people have it in varying degrees, of course. But David's hope was in God. David looked for God. My question is, have you seen the hand of God? We've already defined this. You're not going to see God literally. That's not what it's talking about. But have you seen the hand of God? Have you seen the power of God? Have you seen the glory of God? The pure in heart will see God in that sense. So it's very important then to be pure in heart. Now, that's the next part of the sermon. What does that mean? Now, To be pure in heart, then, it is not, and he makes that, of course, as a stipulation. You need to be pure in heart if you're going to see God. It is not those who appear outwardly good, but those who have purified their hearts. And there's a big difference in that. One who has purified the hearts as opposed to those who appear outwardly good. What would this mean? I've got 3 points here, which become self-evident as we read and understand the Bible. First of all, these are people who have recognized that the heart is the seat of sin. This is where it begins. This is where it originates, in one's heart, that is, in the person. We all understand that evil exists elsewhere, being devised by a great being who roams this earth, but it is the heart, then, where the problem is. People, then, who are pure in heart, first of all, have recognized that their heart is the seat of their sin. Okay? Number two, they harbor no secret sin in their hearts. They harbor no secret sin in their heart. In other words, they're able, they're willing to take a step in the direction of looking and searching in their own hearts to see that there is no secret sin. Now, Psalm 66:18, perhaps verse 17, if I can just go back verse 2, Psalm 66. He says, I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. And then he goes on to say, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. You cannot harbor secret sin in your heart. Now, we do have that. In other words, we have sin. David said, save me from presumptuous sin. Save me from secret sin. Save me from... And I mean, you see that David was a very converted individual, willing to acknowledge what God was showing him. Now, it's important we do that. We can't simply dismiss, as we go along our lives daily, what God may be trying to show us. You have to take note of this. It's part of your relationship with God to do this. Point number three, they live with the community of God with no ulterior motives. Purity has this idea also. They live with the community of God with no ulterior motives. Let's explore this then in Matthew 23, verse 3. Matthew 23, verse 3. Here is Jesus then. He is exposing a religion, terrible religion, the religion of the Pharisees, then, as to what the problem was. And Jesus, when he came, he showed that worship was going to be totally different. Totally different. Matthew 23, verse 33, speaking of the Pharisees, those who were able to somehow get themselves into a position of rulership among the people. He says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Now, this was not a genuine religion devoted to serving God. It simply wasn't. They weren't worshiping God. There was a religion, of course, of what you did. A lot of do's, a lot of don'ts. Now, there are a lot of things we must do. Not minimizing that at all. But there has to be a reason for why we do what we do. Matthew 23, verse 4. Let's go on. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Okay. Verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men, to make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. In other words, they look good with the garments, the outer shell of religion. They look good. They look good, and they made you feel bad. Not good fruits, is it? You ever see anybody make you feel so bad because they're so good? There's something going on there, either in your mind or with them. Maybe we both have to get ourselves straightened out a little bit here on this one. But they had works. Though they did have works, all right, what were they for? Verse 6, they loved the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. What was their motive in having this kind of a religion? What was going on in their hearts? Was it a pure heart we have here? Christ is now getting into their heart. You see, we always want to be accepted by man, and we will compromise ourselves to be accepted by others. We're all susceptible to this kind of thing. We're influenced by what people are and what people do. Jesus is saying this: don't let these people influence you. Oh, they may have the truth, that is, as they tell you what to do. They just simply read from the Bible, of course. But don't do what they do, because they don't do it themselves. And I'll show you they don't do it. They have totally ulterior motives for doing what they're doing. So Christ then is getting right to the heart of the matter. He's showing this religion does not encourage, does not promote a purity of heart. And they don't see God, as we're going to see. Let's skip down to verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The whole purpose was to be exalted. Of course, that was not the way of Christ. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Okay, if you're gonna make the long prayer, you do it on pretense, you'll be accountable for what you say. I think there are some scriptures somewhere that says, be careful how much you say. Because the more you say, the more you're going to be held accountable for. Skipping down to verse 23, we don't have time to read the whole section here, but he simply is exposing people here who are claiming certain things, but their heart is not pure. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Now these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In other words, you'll take a gnat out of the top of a drink when it falls into your glass, but then you go and do something else, which of course shows you have just no regard for God at all. Now this tells you the heart is not right. They'll focus on something very minor and forget some very important things. And we're going to see one of those very important things is to have that proper love of the brethren. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. And I asked in my pastor's update yesterday, how could this be? How can you be so appearing so good outside, but yet on the inside have this kind of approach and, and lawlessness, as he says there, full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. See, when God brings a person to repentance, he deals with the heart. He deals with the inside of the individual. And when that happens, then what you do will follow. Woe to you, scribes and hypocrites, Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The human mind is capable of appearing one way and being another. Now, here are people then whose inside, that is, their heart, was not right. So God says, you have not seen God or heard his voice at any time. John 5:37. Let's read this. John 5:37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you have not his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Now, they had a big block. They just couldn't see it. They were looking at the very Creator himself and couldn't see him. That's very interesting. Now, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen God. Let me tell you something. The sin in your heart, the impurities in your heart, stop you from seeing God. You won't see him. Now, this has to be dealt with first. Verse 19, same chapter, going back. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Have you seen those works? I think that's the question. If you have, you've seen God. You've seen evidence of God. You have understanding of God. They neither saw those works, and they wouldn't recognize them if they did see them, and they remained unbelieving. They just didn't get it. They saw Jesus casting out demons, and they said, you're doing this by Beelzebub. And Jesus told them, you are in danger of committing a sin that will not be forgiven in this life or in the life to come, because you cannot see God. And one of the reasons you cannot see God is because, first of all, you're not of God and you've never turned to God. And you have a chance to do that, but you're not. And they were looking at it. They were looking at evidence. They were looking at signs. They were looking at incontrovertible proof as to who God was. And they simply did not want to see it. Human mind's capable of that. Yes, it is. 1 Peter 1:22. Now let's go here. And let's see if we can understand something a bit more about all of this. 1 Peter 1:22. Now, since you have purified your souls. Is that the same thing as being pure in heart? Well, I think it is. Once you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. I ask you, is there any other way you can love a person? Well, only if it's feigned or put on, and you're doing it for an ulterior motive. Oh, some people do that. Yes, they do. To see what they can get out of a relationship. And a lot of people do. They don't realize they have certain needs. And so they will involve themselves in a relationship that is one way. It's what they need, what they want. They don't particularly care about the other person. Well, there is such a thing as sincere love of the brethren, then, and that is the real test of purity, when you think about it. Now, we read in that God demonstrated his love, which was absolutely genuine and absolutely sincere, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, how are you going to question that? How can you say, well, God's just not genuine. God's not real. God is not interested in me all of the time, maybe once in a while. You know, I would turn that around and say, we're the ones who are not interested in God all the time. That's how we ought to sort of look at it. God doesn't walk off and leave you. We'll walk off and leave him. So he wants us to understand that his love is genuine. And he's demonstrated that beyond a shadow of a doubt, without question, by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die. And to die for you. I mean, you cannot get any more sincere than that. You cannot walk past that and dismiss it and say, well, he's not really genuine, or maybe he doesn't even really exist. No, no, it all happened. It all happened. Verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. So when a person is, it says born here, so don't get too worried about that. That means actually begotten. You can read that in verse 3. I think I've covered this in a previous sermon on Pentecost, if I'm not mistaken. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, same word, again, to a living hope. It's how you live. You see, it's not just dead works or something that has no hope. It's not just something you do. I made mention of this, the mother of the two brothers who bombed the Boston Marathon, and how she says, the book tells me I must pray 5 times a day. We get this regularly on the news. They're out there praying 5 times a day. They all do this in unison. This is what the book says to do. It's a something that you do. And that's what she said. It tells me to do this. I must do this. Okay. Is that it? God works with the heart. I'm not saying they shouldn't pray. They should. But what's the purpose of it? Where's it going? We've got to have our heart completely cleaned up in order to see God and to have that and have God's kind of involvement in our lives. And so nobody's ever asking the question, well, why isn't God involved in my life? Why isn't God intervening for me? What is he doing? You know, Job had to ask that, but God was there the whole time. And there's, you know, God was working with him. Now, God is working with us, but he's begotten us again to a living hope. Now, the seed of God then dwells within us. It's as if a person is begotten, or a baby, or a fetus, or the egg, rather, is begotten by the father. in the womb of the mother, and it's the seed of the father. And it's exactly how that child is going to turn out. And that's exactly what we've been. We are going to turn out exactly according to what has been implanted within us. We read that in James 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, it says, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is Pentecost, of course. We're the first fruits. And he does it of his own will, which simply means that he knows when he's going to bring forth a child. He does it purposefully. Not like we do. Half of us were accidents. We ought to be thankful for that. But God does it of his own will, as it says, to bring us forth by the word of truth. And so therefore, whenever we are begotten by the word of truth, that truth is there. It will always be there, because it can't be anything else but that. It's got to be. Okay, and it's that word of truth then that, of course, as it grows, it develops, is cleansing us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay, then, as we said before, there can be no question as to the motive of God. There can be no question that the motive of Christ, it is pure. He gave himself for her. It is up to us to respond accordingly to the one who sincerely and genuinely gave himself for us. Okay. This is going to evoke the best possible response when you understand that this is what he did for you. But let's continue on. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word. So a person is cleansed. What does this mean? Purified. It means whatever impurities there are, whatever things we may harbor or regard as a part of it's in our heart, any tendencies we may have to not obey God, then these have to be cleansed. Sanctify means the work in progress. That's what this means. Sanctify her and cleanse her is a better way of putting this. With the washing of water by the word. What word? The engrafted word, the implanted word, as it were, begotten by the word of truth, as it were. And this is what stays with you as you grow and as you develop into the mind of Christ. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So your heart needs to be purified. Blessed is the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Your heart needs to be cleansed. Verse 10, for if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. A person who is pure in heart will understand the seat of sin is his own heart. He will understand that. He will be convinced of it. Now, this is part of becoming pure in heart. Now, let's go to a few other places here before we close today. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. Hebrews 9, verse 8. Now, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. Now God says, you can go into the holiest of all. And what does this mean? This means before God and before his presence. Now, how do you do this? Well, Jesus simply said, well, when you pray, say, Our Father. And we ought to be able then to go before him directly. You go to the holiest of all. The curtain's drawn back. The angelic beings no longer cover the throne. You're there. You're there before him. I ask you the question, do you see God? I don't mean in a literal sense, nor do you have to conjure up an image in your mind. That is not something he wants you to do. Since God himself dwells in invisible glory. True? Yes. But you are still in his presence. This was symbolic, he says, for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So all of that was done, and people say, my religion says I must do this. Well, why are you doing it then? What was done then didn't make the heart change in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, and there was going to come a time when that would change. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Jesus told the woman at the well, and said, there's going to come a time when you will worship me neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem, for the Father searches or desires for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So the real and the actual change does occur. It is not just an outward number of performances, as he is describing here, in which is a matter of worshiping God. He says there comes a time of reformation here. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. Ah, now it's a personal thing, isn't it? He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That is, it was done once, it was done forever. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and that's what it was for, and he says it was symbolic, as we just read in verse 9. This was symbolic, the purifying of the flesh and all that they went through. For that to happen was symbolic. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, that's genuine, that's the real thing, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So this is alive. It's powerful. It's moving. It's heading in a certain direction. It serves no temporal purpose in one sense. It is for the future. If your conscience cannot be pricked by the knowledge of God, you're not in the game. Think about it. Your conscience, if he can't be moved, if God can't do something with it, you're not there. So, you need to think about that. Do we see God? How much do we see God? Do we see him as one who has sacrificed himself? Do you see one whose love is genuine Do we begin to see his works? Do we begin to see in history everything he did? Do we begin to see what he's done in our lives right from the very beginning and taken us step by step by step to where we are now, and has every intentions and a full commitment to get you where you're supposed to be? Do you see God? That's who he is. Psalm 66, verse 3. Once again, to David, God was very real. Say to God, how awesome are your works? How awesome are your works? Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you. 66, 4. And sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name, Selah. In other words, think about this. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. And verse 7, he rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. So David had such a view of God. It moved him. It kept him going and kept him heading in the direction and believing in the promises that God made. The pure in heart shall see God. Psalm 74, verse 9, David does make a lament here. Psalm 74, 9. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. I hope there's not a dry spell in your life. If you do, I hope you understand the reason for it. I hope you will seek God, seek him, and seek to see his power, to seek to see his favor and his mercy and your kindness in your life, and believe in it. And don't let it go too long without trying to understand what God is trying to help you to see. But the pure in heart, if you're really genuine and sincere, then of course you will see God. Thank you.